Are you ready for the word this morning? Are you ready for the word this morning? Okay. Go in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This has kind of become a cornerstone verse for us in these weeks. We've been studying about the second coming of the Lord. We've been studying about prophecy. We've been studying basically to understand our time in prophecy. Because there's a lot of things out there, a lot of things being said, and we thought the Lord really impressed on me several weeks ago. Said, you need to deal with this. You need to begin to address the situation so we can have sound counsel in these days. Amen? So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll start with the first four verses. It says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and now I want to stop there because this what we're talking about today is not so much the rest of it. I'm going to read it all, but we're talking about concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, verse 2 is important because he says, Do not soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us that the day of the Lord has already arrived. You know, I was shocked a number of years ago. I was a part of a pastor's group, and it just kind of ran into a wall, and it just sort of disbanded. And after it disbanded, I found out that there were two people in the group that no one had told me about, that they believe we were already living in the millennial time. And one was the president of the group. Seemed like a nice guy. I'd never really talked theology with him. I just kind of assumed that we were all in agreement and everything. And then I found out about a year after that, another fella that was a prophet, quote unquote, that he also believed that Jesus Christ had returned sometime in the 40s and that we're living in the millennial kingdom. And my attitude is, if this is a millennial kingdom, forget it. I mean, come on, let's get real. If Jesus Christ is ruling now and this is the way he rules, I'm going to find a better king. I'm going to find somebody that can put this thing together instead of just kind of let us keep killing each other and doing all this wicked stuff and just watching everything fall apart. It's like, I need a different king. Because if this is the millennial reign, this isn't right. Well, Jesus is the king. And what I determined out of that is we are not living in the millennial reign because this is not how God wants it. Amen. It hasn't been since the fall. But some people have had prophecies, have had words, have had visions, have studied scripture, and they come up with wacky ideas and kooky ideas. And you're hearing some of them again. You know, that Jesus is going to come tomorrow, different items or names are coming up for the Antichrist and different things. And it's like, he says, don't be troubled. Now, we're going to give you a lot more on that, but don't be troubled. Don't get caught up in all this stuff. Don't get caught up in all the flurry. Don't get caught up in all this stuff going on, because I don't want you to be troubled in this day. I want you to understand and discern the times that we're living in. Amen. You know, there's a lot of prophecies today about the Great Awakening. We're praying for a Great Awakening. There's a lot of prophecies about the Day of the Lord. And you know, we've gone through some of those in the last few weeks about some of the different words of the Lord that have come out and different prophets, and they're saying different things. One says God has already left us, that we're in the judgment now. And it's like, oh, it kind of looks like it. I don't know. And yet we see glimmers of hope. And so, well, what's going on? Because the times are confusing. And it's not always easy. Because of our emotion being caught up in it, it's not always easy to discern the times that we're living in, because we are moved by the times we live in. Amen? And humanity's always been that way and will probably be that way until that appointed time comes. And by the way, if you don't remember your scripture, Jesus said not even he knows the day and the hour. So if anybody comes to you and says, well, I know it's going to be February the 5th, 19, or, you know, 2012, or two, what was it, the Aztec calendar runs out, and is it 212 or 212? Okay, 2012. Okay, so anyway, it's going to run out, and boy, when that runs out, time will cease. Don't get worried. The Aztecs weren't Christians. They didn't have an insight into God. They have some curiosities, but it's like they still murdered each other for, you know. They found out the other day these games that they played where they always thought the losing team got sacrificed. They found out it was the winning team. It was like, oh, great. You really want to win today, Bob? I don't think so. I feel like I want to live and go home and be with my family tonight. So I think we'll lose tonight. And so it's like, okay. I mean, how many religions do they have where they sacrifice the winner? Anyway, prophecies, as we come to know, and if you really look at Bible prophecies, prophecies are two-edged. There's a double side to every prophecy. When you hear a prophecy, we hear the glory or the doom on it. But if you reverse it, you can get doom out of the glory prophecy, and you can get glory out of the doom prophecy. You know, sometimes God will come out and say, you know, if my people would repent, who are called by my name would repent and humble themselves, you know, oh, we're never going to repent. We're all going to die in our sin. No, no. It says, if my people would repent. There's glory in that. And some people see the glory side, and others see, we'll never repent. We'll never get there. We'll never be able to attain this level. So it's like even out of that scripture where God's talking about repenting and healing our land, some people think we're so bad into terrible times that there's no hope. Even if we do repent, it won't be soon enough or good enough to satisfy God. So you can draw out of a lot of prophecies whatever you choose to hear. So you've got to hear with the ears of the Spirit. Amen. There's two major prophecies that are circling the world today, and they've been out there for a number of years. One is the world is going from bad to worse. The second prophecy is the church is going from glory to glory. Now, how can they both be true at the same time? Because the world is not the church, and the church is not the world. And so we can watch the things around us fall apart, but yet the church can be glorified. But our expectation is if the church is glorified, it ought to have influence on society. It ought to have some effect. It shouldn't just be, well, we're in a holy little huddle and inside the church walls everything is great. And for Christians, we're walking in abundance and prosperity and we're walking in power and might. But we don't dare go outside the walls of the church because it's dark out there. No, you are given a light to take to the world. You're not given a light so you alone can see, but Jesus said, you are the light of the world. So if we're walking in light, it ought to have some effect on society. Even Jeremiah, who prophesied the captivity of Israel into Babylon, also prophesied Israel's return to Jerusalem. He saw both sides of it. He said, okay, because of your sin, because God has had it up to here, he's done with it. He's going to destroy the temple. He's going to move out. And you guys are going to captivity for 70 years. But at the end of 70 years, God's going to bring you back. And on the year 69, everybody thought there's no way. There is absolutely no way. And in a year, God turned it around to where they influence society again. Well, one of the great questions that we have for today, as we hear the prophecies of the glorious church, we hear the prophecies about the great awakening that's going to come before Jesus returns, one of the great questions that I have and a lot of people have that I talk to, where's the great awakening? When's it going to hit? We're praying, we're believing, but when is it going to come? Well, I got some things to say about that. Go to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5, verse 9. Because when we're asking about when is the great awakening or where is the great awakening, the question we're really asking is what I'm calling the Daniel question. And the Daniel question is simply this: is there hope for us? When Daniel was in Babylon, he began to pray, and we all know the story. After 21 days of solid prayer, an angel appeared to Daniel, and he began to explain to Daniel what was going on. And the angel said, I have come in response to your prayer, and this is what's going to happen to Israel. So we know by that the prayer of Daniel was, what is going to happen to Israel? We've heard the prophecies. We've heard the things said, but God, it doesn't look like it's coming to pass. And the angel appeared to Daniel and told him this is what the future of Israel is. And he showed him a future, not just within the next 5 to 10 years, but he showed him the future for the end time. And Daniel saw the glories of God and saw mysteries of God. And Daniel went to write it down, the Bible tells us. And God said, nope, don't write it. Wouldn't you love to know what he saw? Wouldn't you love to have the understanding that Daniel had? But Daniel got hope out of it. He didn't get discouraged. He got hope out of it, even with all the terrible things that he saw. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, and this is a sobering verse that I think the church needs to hear. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word wrath there isn't anger, it means judgment. When the Bible talks about the wrath of God, it's not that God is a little bit displeased. It means God's fed up. And it says the body, you and I, the church, are not appointed to wrath. Somebody say amen. God has not appointed us to the day of judgment. He's not appointed us to that hour of judgment, to that time period that we refer to as the Great Tribulation. We are not going to be appointed to that time. Now, that's good news. I want to give that to you up front because, well, what's going on here? It doesn't matter because we're not appointed to wrath. We shouldn't get all consumed with everything that's negative that's going on. Why? Because we're not appointed to wrath. Now, does that mean that we won't go through hard times? No. It means, you know, when the world goes through hard times, we do too. But it means we come up smelling like a rose and we come out with our integrity and we come out with the glory of God and we come out with the righteousness of God and clothed in righteous garments. We come out of it like that where the world continues to wallow and just get stuck in the mud. But we're not the world, amen? We're the church. We're sons and daughters of the Most High God. Now, we said before that the church is the restrainer. And let me say this. I think I've said it before, but I want to be sure to repeat it if I've said it before. As long as the church exists, if the church is the restrainer and this man of perdition is not going to be revealed until after the church is removed, that's what I believe. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, that's the Holy Spirit. Well, but the Holy Spirit's working during the tribulation. And if the Holy Spirit's removed, how can the Holy Spirit work in the earth? So I believe that it's the church. We're the restrainer. We're the one that's keeping back evil times. Well, if that is true, and even if it is the Holy Spirit works in the church. Amen? So this is right either way. But as long as the church exists, there is hope because the restrainer is at work, which means the wrath can't come till after God takes the restrainer out of the way. It's kind of like you can have a water tank and it can be full of water. But until someone turns the valve, until someone removes that which is restraining it, you can have all the water in the world and go thirsty because the restrainer is not allowing it to flow. Well, think about that water is the wrath of God, and it cannot come until the restrainer, the church, is removed. Why? Because the church is the restrainer that is restraining evil in the earth today. We must also understand that even though that's good news, and even though we ought to shout that we're not going to maybe see evil, we need to also remember that judgment is coming. And that's the logical conclusion of the scripture that God, being a just God, will someday require all debts to be paid. And there is a judgment. But praise God, if you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about it. Either the temporary judgment or the eternal judgment, because we are in Christ, we are free of those things. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about judgment. I won't go into all of that, but just let me say the sheep and the goats, there's going to be a separation. The tares and the wheat, there's going to be a division between the tares and the wheat. So the Bible has a lot to say about these. And the tares and wheat, he says, let them grow up together. You know, let them mix. Even the sheep and goats, let them mix, because goats really are not too disturbing of the sheep. But if you're a sheep, you don't want to turn into a goat. And if you're a wheat, you don't want to turn into a tare. You know, you've got to stay pure and stay holy with the things of God. Now, go with me. Keep your place here in 1 Thessalonians, but go with me to John chapter 12. I'm going to give you a lot of scripture today, as usual. I want to look at verses 47 and 48, because judgment is coming, amen? 47 and 48, Jesus said, If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Jesus said, I'm not here to judge. That's not my purpose now. I'm here to save the world. Well, Jesus is still here, isn't he? And as long as the church is here and we're his body, then we are here to save the world. We are here as the restrainer. But he says, but there will come a day when judgment will come, and the judgment will come because we've heard the word and not obeyed it. That's what brings judgment on the world. Now, in order for that to be true, there's one of the things that has to happen. The people have to hear the word. God cannot judge you according to the word if you've never heard the word. So there's got to be a hearing of the word of God in order for judgment to come. Now, that ought to be good news for you. Gary pointed out a scripture to me several years ago. I don't know if he even remembers it, but it was an exciting verse. He says, but the Bible, and we'll get there in just a second, the Bible in Matthew 24 says that there's going to be an explosion of evangelism. He said, this gospel will be preached in all the world before I come back. And when Gary showed that to me, it's like, whoa, glory to God. It's not as dark as it looks. You know, because the word's still being preached. This is what gave rise to many of the Bible societies that were founded around the Revolutionary War time. Why the Bible is being translated by some of these groups into different languages, because their goal, and they believe this is in their founding documents, if we can translate the Bible into every known speaking language in the world, once we do that, and I think it's Tyndale believes that when they get that last language interpreted, Jesus is going to return. What? The gospel will be preached through the world. And so that's one of the signs we'll get to here in a little bit. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to read verses 1 to 10. I want to show you a couple of things out of there real quick. He says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. In other words, you ought to understand this, but I'm going to write to you anyway. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. In other words, you don't know when it's going to happen. There's no precise timetable given in the Bible that says this is right. Now, we try to come up with ideas, but we really don't know when that day is going to be. Like I said earlier, Jesus doesn't even know. Verse 3, and this is a warning sign, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. In other words, when everybody says, whew, we finally made it, everything's going to be okay, we got it all under control, you know, and he says, it's like a woman experiencing labor pains. When a woman starts experiencing labor pains, you know it may not be this time, but that baby is going to come out. You get to that point, nothing can hold it back. No matter how tightly you hold the legs together, that baby is going to come. So he says, when everybody says, hey, we got it made in the shade, he says, look out, because that's the day when Jesus may be coming back, and there will not be, once it starts, there's no turning back. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. But you are, now he gets into a description of who we are. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all, say all, sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now, that's real crucial. We're children of the day. We're children of the light. We are not of those who dwell in darkness. Verse 6, therefore, because we're sons of light, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So we're to watch and be sober. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now I believe he's saying these things for a reason. Don't worry, children, because the day of wrath is coming. You've all heard about it. But don't worry about it, because the day of wrath is for the time when it's appointed. But it's not appointed to the sons of light. It's not appointed to the sons of day. It's not appointed to those who watch. It's not appointed to those who have the breastplate of faith and love. And it's not appointed to those who have the helmet of salvation. It's not appointed to these people. Therefore, as long as we're here, we're the restrainer, the wrath can't come. Now again, don't confuse wrath with difficult times. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. There's going to be hard times. There are always hard times, but hard times are not wrath. The wrath of God is the final judgment of God that cannot be stopped once it begins. We've got to remember that we are in the world, but we are not of it. And what happens in the world is not destined for us unless we leave and become a part of the world system. Go to Matthew 24. We've referred to this a couple times, but go ahead and go there. I want to show you some unique things that I think will excite you. Matthew 24, verse 3, the disciples are asking the Daniel question. They're asking, what is going to happen to us? That's the Daniel question, ultimately. What's going to happen to me? And they say, what would be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? In other words, what is it now, Lord? Is it now when all these things are going to come to pass? Is this the final hour when judgment is going to come and we're all finally going to be rescued and redeemed? Well, the church isn't even born at this point yet. The church isn't even in existence. It's just Jews. It's just the law. The grace, the power of God has not yet been displayed, even in the resurrection. So this is all pre-resurrection stuff. And they're asking this question, what's going to happen to us? And Jesus responds by describing the ages to come. Now catch that, because I'm going to show you something in here that I never saw until the other week. He says, Jesus, in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. I believe he's talking about an age. I believe he's talking about the apostolic, what we refer to as the apostolic age. He's referring to the time of the birth of the church. He said, there's going to come this age, and there's going to be false prophets come up. There's going to be many that are going to walk in deception. He said, be careful that no one deceives you. Stay true to what I've taught you. Stay true to the things that you understand. To stay true to the things that I'm going to teach you and show you that you haven't yet seen, that you can't receive yet. But he says, you're going to hear about wars, rumors of war, but don't be troubled. Jesus knows the temple's going to be destroyed, but don't let that worry you. Jesus understands the Jewish population is going to be murdered and many carried off, but don't let that disturb you, because the end is not yet. He knows you're going to see these things, but he said, don't worry, this is not the end. So I believe this is age one that Jesus is talking about, the age of the disciples, the apostolic age. But he says, the end is not yet. In other words, we're going to go through this, but when this is over with, the end is not yet. And the end is a predetermined time of a with specificity, I think I'm saying that right, that once it, you know, like a woman with labor pains, once it starts, it's gonna happen. There's nothing you can do about it. The events have been set in motion. When the angel visited actually Elizabeth and said that she was gonna have a child, and he was gonna be the forerunner of the Christ, the labor pains had already begun. Christ has got to be born now. He's got to be. Why? Because John the Baptist, the forerunner, is coming. So if the forerunner is initiated, then Jesus has got to come. And when the forerunner is started at the end of time, Jesus has got to come. There's no holding them back. Now he continues in verse 7, for nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. This is the start. In other words, you're going to have an apostolic age, and then there's going to come the beginning of sorrows. In other words, when you see the temple destroyed, when you see Israel carried off, when you see people killed, when you see the church dispersed, don't worry about it. Oh, but that's not the beginning of sorrows. It's like, how much worse can it get to see your people carried away into captivity? How much worse can it get than to see the temple of God destroyed again? How much worse can it get than that? And yet now Jesus is saying, but this second age is the beginning of sorrows. Because the apostolic age was glorious. It was wonderful up to about 300 AD. And then a strange thing happened. I can't go into, but the church merged with the state. And the state took on the power of the church, and the church took on the power of the state, and they intermingled, and that formed this second age. He says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. See, just when you said peace, we finally got it made. The government has accepted the church, and we are now co-rulers with the government. Everything's at peace. And destruction followed shortly after that. He says in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets again. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. I believe this is a second age. I call it the age of lawlessness. The age when the state gets the authority of the church and the church the authority of the state, and men began to rise to power, and they began to think, we've got the authority of the state and the church behind us. We can do what we please, and they did. And it ended up in what we call the Dark Ages. And it ended up to where kingdom fought against kingdom, and I'm more Christian than you are, and blah, 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 and blah. And it's like all this, the Inquisition happened during that time. All of these things, they tried Christians, they tried people, locked them up into jail. It was a horrible, horrible time period of the church, and it lasted for way, way too long. So I believe this is the age of lawlessness. But he says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. The third age, and I'll just let you figure this out. Verse 14, this is a verse that Gary pointed out to me years ago. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Then the end, another end. I believe this is the third age. I call it the age of evangelism. And I want to tell you, we're living in that age now. We're still living in the age of evangelism. When did that start? Well, it started around the 1500s, if you want to study history. It started when Calvin, Luther, when they nailed the 95 Theses to the wall. It started because some guy by the name of Gutenberg invented a printing press in the late 1400s, and the first thing they printed was the Bible, because it was a holy book. And the Bible finally got into the hands of people like you and me. And other people said, no, 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 you can't read the Bible for yourself. They preached in Latin. No, not everybody spoke in Latin, but they preached in Latin. Kind of sounds like some modern churches today. They preach in Greek. I don't know what they're talking about, but it must have been good because everyone shouted. You know, it's like, I don't know what he's talking about, but sounds good. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. You know, and we preach in all these things, but people don't understand what's being said. And so the early church, the age of lawlessness, because they were lawless against God, and they said, we don't want people getting the Bible in their own hands. We don't want them to learn the truth for themselves. Why? Because if they get the Bible, they'll find out that what we've been preaching is wrong. Because they began to preach the divine right of kings. Well, go to the Bible and find out what God says about Saul becoming king. He said, no. He's going to rob you. He's going to tax you. He's going to take your children off to war. He's going to do all that. You don't want a king. He said, but we want to be like everybody else. And that's our problem in the church and Christianity. We want to be like everybody else. We're more concerned with being liked than we are the cause of Christ. And when you do that, you wind up compromising Christ just to pacify people. And you say, well, we finally attained peace. And destruction is soon behind. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet, by Daniel the prophet, standing in this holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will come such great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. There we get the great tribulation. And unless those days, now when did this comes after the time of evangelism? And it comes after the abomination of desolation. Now that's a new insight for me. But the great tribulation, Jesus is saying here, if we take this the right way, that Jesus is saying that the abomination of desolation is going to appear, and then comes the great tribulation. So are we here when the abomination of desolation appears? No. He says, verse 20, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened, because there's people getting born again in that time period. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand, therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. What? Immediately after. Now, the tribulation is the fourth period. But there's a fifth period. And it says 29 enters into that fifth period. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In other words, when Jesus is coming back, we will come on the clouds with him. Amen. The Bible talks about that. He's going to gather the elect. At that time, he'll gather them from the earth, but we're going to be already in heaven, so he's going to gather us in heaven too. So we're all going to come back with him. So there's five ages here that are laid out, I believe, until the return of Christ. Now, we're living, I said this earlier, we're living now in the age of evangelism. And I believe that the second and third ages have kind of fused together because we're still having remnants of the second age, but it's not as bad as what it used to be. And we've got to understand that we are living in the age of evangelism. Well, where's the Great Awakening? Well, a lot of things hold it up. We'll get to that in a minute. In Matthew, let me give you first what our condition is or what we ought to be doing. Jesus said it in Matthew 6, 33, 34. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So we can spend all this time, well, what's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen tomorrow? What about this coming? What sign's going to happen? It's like, don't worry about it. Look forward to his appearing. Enjoy Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God above all other things. And what you need will be given to you. But don't get caught up in worry and stress, even over the present times. And there's a lot of Christians that have dropped away from church because they've heard the prosperity message, they've heard the goodness message, they've heard the grace message. And they say, well, how if all that's true, how can we be going through what we're going through? Let me put it this way. If you're in an airtight compartment on the Titanic and someone else drills a hole in the boat, even if it's not in your department, the boat's going to sink. You may be in a safe position, but if someone else drills a hole, the whole ship goes down and everyone on board. That's why we need to become active at restraining things, at taking charge, amen? So we've had great awakenings in the past, and I think most people agree we need another great awakening. But now let me tell you something about great awakenings. Because there's reasons why people don't pursue great awakenings. There's reasons why people don't give their life to Christ. There's reasons why we're not having the revival that everyone thought we'd have after 9/11. There's reasons why we're in the condition we're in and people are not coming to church. They're not seeking the Lord. They're seeking a new financial administrator. They're seeking help in other ways, but they're not seeking the Lord. See, in order to have an awakening, you must be prepared for the backlash. To be prepared for the awakening, you've got to be prayerful, and you've got to be ready for the backlash, because there will be a backlash. What? How can things, when it's going so good, be so bad? Well, let me use Daniel. Daniel prayed 21 days. Daniel got the answer to his prayer. And you know what happened? The angel of Persia was overthrown. Well, what does that mean? That means right after Daniel got the message about Israel and that God was going to deliver Israel, a civil war broke out in Persia. And Persia was defeated. And a new empire took over Babylon. God, years and years and years ago, showed me that many Christians will never pray the Daniel prayer because they don't want to have to deal with the aftermath. How many of you agree prayer changes things? It changes a lot of things. And sometimes when prayer changes you, now you got to deal with everybody else that doesn't like your change. And suddenly I'll put it like this. If you pray for your city to be pornography free, and some have done that, Cincinnati prayed for that. Cincinnati got their town pornography free years ago, and they outlawed pornography. You couldn't have it in the stores. It was just, you just couldn't have it. And the courts came in and said, no, you can't do that. You have a right to pornography. So they forced the stores to put pornography back in. Even the stores that didn't want it, you've got to carry it. And so they did this, and it's like, well, what's going on? We got our prayer. Yeah, but there was a backlash, and no one was prepared for the backlash. They thought if we just pray, if we get the stores to say we don't want it, you get city council to pass, we're not going to allow pornography within the city limits of Cincinnati, everything will be great. Yeah, but you forgot about the state court. You forgot about federal courts. You forgot that pornography is a big industry, and it influences a lot of people. And a lot of people make a lot of money off of it, and they're not going to just back away and say, okay, you don't want pornography? We won't do it anymore. They're not going to do that. Why? They like it. They enjoy it. So you can see that there's a backlash. This is the reason I believe that most revivals fail to start, because we're more interested in being liked than we are in the cause of Christ. And we think too little that as long as we pray, we can change things, but then we don't have to do anything else. How many of you understand it takes more effort to, takes more effort to occupy than it does to conquer? We found that out in Iraq, didn't we? Fresh lesson. Boy, the war was over real quick. I mean, two of the major armies of the world were meeting. The largest land battle that has ever happened in history. We were going up against an Iraqi army that was supposedly so well trained. They had been in war. They had been in combat with Iran for several years. These guys were battle hardened. Huh. When the U.S. forces came in, I mean, what was it, 100 hours? I mean, you know, just we wiped them up. The army just vanished. I mean, we had 50,000 body bags ready for U.S. soldiers. Someone made money selling the plastic, but we didn't fill up the bags, praise God. But then we found out you have to occupy. Oh, man, we were not ready for the occupation. We just figured if we beat them, they'd just lay down and roll over, and okay, but they didn't. Al-Qaeda and all the other people, and then all the factions started fighting. Occupying is a lot more difficult than conquering. And a lot of Christians say, well, all we need to do is conquer, and everything else would just work out. It doesn't. So we've got to learn how to not only conquer, we've got to learn how to occupy. And you've heard it preached in a lot of different places over the last several years. Jesus said, occupy until I come. We think, well, we just conquered a little bit. We'll just fight a few little battles and skirmishes. And everybody will just say, oh, yes, you guys are so smart. You're so intelligent. We'll just, yeah, you've got the wisdom. We'll just do whatever you tell us to. And it hasn't worked that way. Because we're commanded to occupy. After every great awakening comes war and freedom. There was a great awakening right before the Revolutionary War. It's what united the colonies together. And many historians in those days, and some of them are beginning to go back and study the original documents, saying that if it wasn't for that great outpouring, that great awakening, that the Civil War or the Revolutionary War never would have occurred. We found out right before the Civil War, there was another great awakening, often called in history books, the Second Great Awakening. And it was an awakening to set the slaves free. It was an awakening that all men are created equal in the eyes of God. And the church started preaching it, and the church started proclaiming it, and it led to zealots and led to missionaries going down into the slave quarters and preaching the gospel. And it's amazing. What began to happen is the slave owners said, well, first of all, black people are too dumb to be able to read. They'll never be able to learn to read. And then they found out they could read. They said, well, we've got to limit them, and we'll let them read the Bible. Now, why did they let them read the Bible? Because to the southern plantation owners, the Bible was a devotional book and not a practical book. So they were willing to allow them to read a devotional book that will lull them into sleep, because when the southern slave owners read the Bible, it lulled them into sleep. But in the north, people read the Bible and it woke them up. And they said, we cannot live like this with people in bondage and people in slavery. And so when the awakening came among the slaves and they began to read the Bible, and we got a lot of great spiritual songs of people great trials and great tribulations, and some of the greatest Christian songs have come out of that time. The war came. We had a bloody war to set the slaves free. And then it continued. They say right before World War I was another minor awakening. Right before World War II was another minor awakening. Both of them led to war. Why? Because when you get awake, you see the freedom that God has given to you, and you refuse to live under bondage any longer. So an awakening stirs things up, and an awakening changes things around us, but an awakening always seems to cause war and conflict, and a lot of times we don't want to have to deal with that. We just want to pretend it all goes away and everything will be nicey-nice, and it doesn't happen that way. So a lot of times we don't want to deal with the consequences, and so we just fade into the background, and we just let things happen and we know shouldn't happen, and we sit back and watch the TV. Well, I don't know why people allow that to go on. Well, why do you allow it to go on? Well, I don't think it's right that people don't take care of other people. Well, what are you doing to help take care of other people? I don't think it's right that we should rely on the government for this. Well, why don't you start up an organization then to do something about it so that the government's out of the picture? Why don't you get involved? Why don't you occupy till Jesus comes? And everyone said, amen, because that's the truth. Now, if you go to Mark 4, I'll just read a couple verses from there. Mark 4 gives us some understanding into this, so you have some scripture to back up what I'm saying. Mark 4, 13 through 15, do you not understand this parable about the sower sowing the word? And Jesus says, how then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and those are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now what happens when the word comes? Satan comes in 4 or 5 years. After you've got really grounded, after you've really become a major Bible scholar, then Satan will appear. No, it says immediately. When the word is sown, immediately Satan comes. Immediately. He doesn't waste time. Why? Because it's easier to jerk the word of God out of you when you first hear it than it is after it gets embedded into you. And so Satan's always fighting to keep us from reading the word, studying the word, listening to the word, getting into the word. He's always fighting those things, which ought to tell us it's a good thing for me. But it's going to bring conflict. It means if I read the word, I've got to not just be a hearer, but a, say it with me, doer also. So it's not enough that I hear the word. I've got to put the word into practical application in my life, and it will change me, my family, my surroundings, my workplace, my county, my city, my nation, and ultimately my world, if I will put it into operation. He goes down in Mark 4:20. He says, some of these are sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30, 60, and some 100-fold. If you hold on to the word, if you will endure, you can grow a harvest, you can grow a crop, but you've got to hold on to the word. You can't let the birds take it, you can't let the thorns choke it out, you can't let the devil steal it, you can't let the drought dry. You've got to nurture that word. Now, Go with me to Romans 8:19. I've got to share this with you. Romans 8:19. It says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation, get this, creation is waiting for us to have an awakening. Creation is waiting for us for to be revealed, to have Christ revealed in us. It's waiting. Other people around you are waiting for Christ to be revealed in you. They're waiting for that opportunity. And Satan doesn't want it because he wants to steal that word out of you. He wants to make you ineffective. He wants to make you inconsequential. He wants to destroy your witness. But the word of God will see us through if we hold on to it. Now, one of the questions I had to ask about this is, what keeps people in hard times? What keeps people going in hard times? Because we've seen it all throughout history. People endure hard times and they come out of it. But in America, when we have a hard time, we just wring our hands and throw them up in the air. No, I don't know what to do. And we just run. Because why? We're not grounded in the Word of God anymore. We're not structured to endure. We're structured for TV. We're structured for the couch. We're structured for all the cushy things in life. And we don't know how to endure. That's why the army, this came to me the other day, the army says, you know, we're going for the very best. The very best. Why? Because these are the guys that are willing to put themselves at risk. These are the guys who are willing to go through training. These are the guys who are willing to push themselves to the nth degree just to show that they can. I mean, these are gutsy people. I was never in the military. One of the things that scared me about military was basic training. I mean, just enduring that. Can you imagine? We knew a Marine colonel several years ago, and he said when he would come home, and this isn't even during wartime, but they would go out on maneuvers and do different things. He said when he would come home on leave, he said, I would still sleep on the floor. He said, because I knew that if I stayed home for a week or 2 weeks or maybe a month, if I got used to the bed, it would hurt to go back out and sleep in a cot or on hard ground again. So he said, I just didn't even allow myself to get into that rut. I want to go to a church that's comfortable for me. I want to go to a church where they preach nice things. Well, that's fine. But will you be in the will of God? I want my ears to be tickled. I don't want to go to that church that's demanding. It's like, well, maybe that's where you need to be. Maybe God's trying to change you so He can reveal Himself in you. So you can change your world. Amen? Well, what kept the Hebrew children from quitting in Egypt? What kept the prophets true when they saw the destruction of Jerusalem? What kept the church in the Inquisition? What kept the Jews in Nazi Germany? In Hebrews 11, it says, "For by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into the place which he would receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." One of the things that kept Abraham going, that kept the Jews going, that kept the church going, were strangers in a foreign land. We're in the world, but we are not of it. And so they kept that hope that of that city, that place of God. They kept that before them, that either we'll change it and create it in the earth, or when we die, we'll receive it in the next life. But they kept that image in front of them. And they always remembered, this is not my home. This is not my home. Heaven is where I belong. Heaven is where I belong. The glory of God is where I belong. And it kept them even through all these trials and murders and killings that they've had to endure over the centuries. In Hebrews 11, 13, it says, "These all," because this is a faith chapter, it said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They saw it, they received it, they embraced it, and they confessed it, that we are strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. Paul would write it like this: if you're of the flesh, the flesh is going to dominate you. But But if you're of the Spirit is going to dominate you. We've made so much of our Christianity flesh that we've lost the ability to discipline ourselves and even the things we know that are right. We've forgotten about the grace of God that empowers us, the power of God that strengthens us. We forgot about those things, and we've made Christianity just a meditation thing, a devotional thing of our lives. But the Bible says we have a better covenant than Abraham. Let me read out of Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Isn't that good news? But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows, listen, into a holy temple in the Lord. God has brought us in to make us a holy temple unto God. And together we all build up that holy temple. It's not individually, it's corporately where we come into that place of being a holy temple of the Lord, in whom all you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Bible says we're more than conquerors. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. You know, there's always hard times, but what are you going to believe in, the time or the Lord? Are you going to believe in the situation you're going through? Or do you believe that God is transcendent? That's a big word. That means God's bigger. God's more powerful. God is more awesome. God is more in control than anything that they can do to you now. See, where is your faith? What are you believing in? Oh, the times are tough. It's always been tough. You can always point to someone that has it worse than you. You can always point to someone that is literally, even today, dying for their faith, where you just get persecuted a little bit. I'll close with this scripture. 2 Timothy 4, 6, 7, and 8. Paul wrote, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." The time of our departure is getting closer every minute. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." All who seek Jesus Christ, God has laid up for us a crown of righteousness. Is there hope? Yes, but it's not all in this world, but we can affect this world when God is realized in us. The key to revival, the key to a great awakening, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Put God first place in your life. And second, be ready for the backlash. Be ready for it, because after the backlash comes, there comes liberty. After the war in Persia, Daniel got to be king of Babylon. After the Persian Empire collapsed, they wrote a decree and allowed the Jews to return back to Israel. After the American Civil War, the slaves were set free. After World War I, Germany was defeated. After World War II, Germany was defeated. Now, does it have to go? Well, you can look at the fall of the Iron Curtain when Russia collapsed without a shot. Why? Because someone spoke words. So we bankrupted Russia. We said, we can build more tanks than you can. In Europe, we replaced the tanks after World War II. We replaced the tanks in Europe, defending Europe, by 10 times. Totally replaced them. Russia had two. We bankrupted them because they didn't have the technology or the ability to produce enough tanks. And finally, they collapsed from their own weight without a shot being fired. The problem is we didn't take advantage. Nobody went in to conquer. Nobody went in to occupy. Russia opened its doors. They cried for the church to come into Russia and said, "Teach us the principles of Christianity. Because if you don't, one of two things will happen. The old order will come back in because there's no one to occupy their land, or Islam will come up from the south and take over." And they fought civil wars. Chechnya is one of them. If you get past the headlines and get into the meat of the article, Chechnya, the war is against Islam. in the southern Russia, their Islam has a strong foothold and they want to expand up into Russia. And so there's a lot of this war is against Islam coming into Russia. But since the church didn't come in, the old order is resurging itself. Why? Because the church didn't take opportunity. In Japan, after World War II, they said, because they have this archaic belief that if your nation defeats us, it means your God is greater than our God. And so they asked the church to come into Japan and said, we need to be taught Christianity because we will bow to your God because your God is greater than our God. And you know what the church's response was? That's not our job. We have our churches back home. We are not called to Japan. And so there was a vacuum because nobody went in to occupy. And in the vacuum, Japan is now not only one of the most productive nations in the world, but they're also a pornographic center. And there's a lot of violence and there's a lot of problems that Japan has. And they're exporting it to the world through their games and a lot of other things. Why? Because the church did not move in. The church did not take hold of the opportunity because we were never prepared to occupy. We can win the battle. We can win the prayer. But Christians have got to rise up and start saying, we're going to occupy. We've surrendered too many things. Well, is there hope anymore? If you'll occupy, if you'll take charge, if you'll stretch and get out of your comfort zone, if you start doing some things, you know, with the direction of the Lord. But we have to learn how to occupy. We have to learn how to not just be present, but make our presence known. Amen. Is there hope for our day? You bet there is. And the door is wide open because people are asking questions. But it's like after 9-1-1, 9-11, Debbie's dad went to church. He was an older gentleman even then. And he asked the preacher, could you explain to us what just happened? You know what the response of the pastor was? I don't think I can do that. So her dad dropped out of church. He didn't turn against God, but he found out the church had no real answers to the things that were going on today. In other words, they weren't ready to occupy. Well, I don't want to speak bad about the murders. What's the problem of saying they're murders? Remember the Catholic bishop that when he spoke at one of the memorial services for 9-1-1, he said, there's an evil out there. And everyone said, how dare you call it evil? He was criticized by national figures, by media. How dare you call this evil? Because they tried to kill 3,000 people. That's evil. Suicide bombers that go into churches or go into hotels and blow people up. It's evil. God is not involved in this. So, well, the church did the same thing. No, the church didn't. The church was the one. In the Inquisition, it was the church that was being persecuted because they gave up their power of the church to the state and allowed the state to dictate to the church. And they played footsies with each other. The church is the conscience of a nation. When we lose that ability to be the conscience, when we lose the discernment of right or wrong, then there is no hope. But we're not in that day. Because we are in the day of revival. We are in the day of the awakening now. And it's going to continue to grow and grow and grow. Why? Because the church is waking up to its call. And until the gospel is preached in all the world, we don't have to worry about the tribulation. We have to worry about doing our assignment, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world. That's our assignment. Occupy till I come. Amen? Let's stand up. Praise you, Father. Praise you, God. Father, we just come to you. Father, my prayer is this morning that we would rededicate our lives to you. God, that we would yield to you, Lord, not just to hear a sermon, not just to hear words, but, Lord, that we would take charge and occupy where we are. It's not enough to just be, but, Lord, help us to occupy where we be, to take authority over our lives, over our situation, Lord, that we would come in and with your love and with your strength, God, that we would begin to let you manifest yourself in us, that others would see that you are the answer, you are the way, you are the life, and you are the truth, that they would give their lives to you, Father, because of who you are in us. Help us, Lord, in this day. Help us, Lord, to be revived and to revive others. Help us, Lord, to awake and to awaken others. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.